Good evening, everybody. We are tonight continuing our look at the Restoration Movement and some of the very early lessons and things that they began to proclaim. And we're really dealing with the authority of Christ and how this authority began to be expressed and began to be understood, and really some of the things that we take for granted, they really had to work hard at presenting and getting accepted. But we've read this passage. This was our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus proclaimed that he had all authority. It had all been given to him in heaven and on earth. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And many of those early Restoration leaders, and even those in the Reformation movement, stretching back to Martin Luther and beyond, recognized that Jesus was making a claim to authority. And that we, if we wanted to receive salvation, needed to submit to that authority. The question becomes, how is that authority of Christ expressed in the modern world, in the world in which we live? And various ideas had been presented and had been lived out in the religious world. One was that the authority had been vested in a pope, or later on when denominations started springing up, the president or leader of the various synods or organizations or assemblies. Some were saying, well, now it really finds its example in councils or conventions that meet. Some said it was the creeds that man had agreed upon over the years that helped express the authority of Jesus. Some said it was their traditions. Some said it was modern revelations. Now, when we talk about modern revelations here, we're probably starting to talk about groups like the Mormons and all who claim to be Christians, but who in reality really are not, because they follow, their teaching leads to a different Christ than the one we have in the pages of Scripture. But still, there are people who say modern revelation is our source of the authority of Christ. Some said dreams, some say visions, some say emotions. And so this was the question that they had to begin dealing with. And you might remember, one of the key hallmarks to both the Reformation movement and the Restoration movement was that the Scriptures began to be available to the common man. These Scriptures that were available to the common man began to be read by everybody, and people began to make certain discoveries. One of the discoveries that they made was that it was only in the words of the Scriptures themselves that authority of Jesus is really expressed. For instance, in John chapter 16, verse 13, we have a statement made where Jesus says that he's going to send someone who will help the disciples. Listen to what he says, John 16 and verse 13. He gives a promise to the disciples. He says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now he's telling us that the Holy Spirit, who is the subject of discussion here in John 16 and following, is going to come and he's going to reveal things to the apostles, the chosen representatives left in the world by Jesus, and he's going to speak those things to them with authority. And the authority that he has is not his own authority. The authority that he has comes from Christ. 1 Corinthians has several statements where this very idea is hit upon. Let's take a look at these. There are three of them. The first of these is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Where Paul writes, and remember, the Corinthian letter is written to a church that is starting to fragment because they don't look at things in properly. And their issue is one of authority, in part. So Paul writes, and he says to them in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, the context of what he says later on, throughout the whole letter, is that the way to have the same mind, to have the same judgment, to have the same, to speak the same things, is to have an outside standard of one outside of oneself that becomes the standard that we adhere to. That standard is going to be the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13, and Paul continues, and he says this: "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." And so the discovery, or rediscovery, if you will, is that man needs to adhere to something that is outside of their own understanding and their own emotions and their own wills. And that something is what has been revealed by God through the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised in John 16. And this is the apostles' teaching. So Scripture began to be seen as that very thing which we should go to for our authority, because that is where the authority of Christ Himself is expressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, listen to what this one said: "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." And so this became one of the driving principles that began to be the kernel of truth that the Restoration Movement began to build around, that we should not go beyond what is written. So the Word of God began to be that source of the authority of Christ expressed, and we do not go beyond it. Later on in Galatians, they also began to speak and teach about Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul specifically says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel." Verse 8 has him saying, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And the idea is, they've received the apostles' teaching. It came from the Holy Spirit, who spoke with authority that was not his own, but was Jesus Christ. And therefore, the words of Scripture cannot and should not be ignored or altered or done away with in any way. This is the main point that they began to focus on. But when they talk about only the words of Scripture, and 2 John chapter 9 says that talks about our abiding in Christ, and Jude tells us of contending for the faith. When we start talking about the words of Scripture, however, one of the questions that was raised was, well, how do these words of Scriptures communicate to us? And you might think, well, that's kind of a strange sounding question, but it was a real question at the very beginning of the Restoration Movement, primarily because throughout the time of the dominion of the Roman Catholic Church, there was a method of interpreting Scripture where everything was allegorical. That means everything. We've been looking at Revelation on Sunday mornings in our Bible class. We know that Revelation is written to be symbolic, but it says that it's symbolic. It tells us that it's symbolic. It says this is the way you are supposed to read this as being symbolic. But what about everything else? See, what the Roman Catholic Church really became famous about doing, many of their theologians, well, they began to read everything in an allegorical manner. manner. So what they began doing was they would read things like the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they would say, well, this is an allegory for Israel, or an allegory for what. And it could, but the thing about an allegory is that you get to decide what it means, not the text. And so this became a very important question. Fact is, this was the most important question. And you might remember, as we looked at the founding fathers of America, one of the principles that they adhered to was that Scripture can be read as ordinary, the Bible can be read as ordinary literature. Now, by that I mean that the Bible words function in the same way as all human language functions. It does not take special theology or a special gift or a special anointing, as the religious people would say, in order to understand the Bible, because it's written in normal human language. And so, using Scripture, let's examine this principle, because this was foundational. This was them saying, "Hey, it doesn't take the clergy," which wasn't intended to be formed in the first place, remember. It doesn't take the clergy interpreting it for you. You, if you can understand words like any normal person understands words, then you can understand, with a little work, the Bible. That's what they were saying. So let's take a look. And they began to function or to look at Scripture and began to see that that indeed the Bible functions just like normal communication. And so from Mark 16, okay. Why it flipped that, I don't know. In fact, as they began to talk about two different kinds of terms when we look for things with authority. From Mark 16:15, we see the first kind of term. So let's turn to Mark 16:15 and listen to what Mark writes. And remember, now I know that today Mark 16:15 is one of those passages of Scripture that is contested by the modern world as whether or not it is or is not part of the Scripture. I happen to believe that it is, but regardless, in the time of the Restoration Movement, nobody contested this being a part of Scripture. The fact is, at no period of time until the modern era, nobody contested Mark 16:15 and 16. Only in modern time has people started contesting it. But nevertheless, in Mark 16:15, they saw a kind of terms that were used to describe things in authority. They used a general time or a class of things, a general way of speaking about authority. Because in Mark 16:15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." By general, it says, "Go." And it gives a generic command that is a mode of travel, but it's generic, it's general. That means that we're not told how to go, that we're not told that we have to go on camelback, we're not told we have to go on zebraback, we're not told we have to go in a cart, or we have to go in an airplane, or we have to go on foot, or we have to go, you know, walking on water. We're not told how to go, we're told simply to go. It's a general class of things. It's a general statement of authority. Go. Do it. But we're not told how. On the other hand, the second kind of term is kind of second way of describing authority is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have this statement. The statement is, let me find it. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And they saw that hey, not only are there general statements of authority in Scripture, there are specific statements. And so here it is that they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It's a specific statement of what is to be expected and what is to be done. Okay, as in all normal language, we have we talk the same way. For instance, generic. You go someplace because to a restaurant, and you say, "I would like to have some food." Well, that's a very generic thing. And that means that you can get anything served to you because all you want is food. It doesn't matter what it is. All right. On the other hand, if you go in into a restaurant and you say, "I want some rice," and they bring you a plate of beans, they've not obeyed your request, have they? Because you've asked for something specific. They gave you something else because your specific request excluded all the other requests. We see the same thing happening all throughout the scriptures as they wrestle with this issue of authority. In fact, is these thoughts are expressed in three ways: a direct statement, like "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Approved example: they met on the first day of the week. Paul approved and participated. Or necessary implication. You know, when, for instance, like in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, it says Jesus went up to the Jordan. He was to be baptized by John. He came up out of the water. What does that imply? Well, it implies that he went down into the water, even though the phrase that he went down into the water is never mentioned there. It's an implied, necessary implication. We see this same kind of thing in everything. For instance, at school, a direct statement: "I want you to remember these names, these dates, these places." Okay, so those are specific. We want their direct statements. Here is how to write your ABCs. And here's how to do the math exercise. So this is an approved example. Someone shows you how to do it. Or necessary implication: hey, if the apple is falling from a tree, that implies what? Well, of course, the idea would be it implies gravity. It also implies that what goes up must come down. It's an implication. Okay? We have the same thing at home. We do the same thing. A direct statement would be from a parent to a child: clean your room. Okay? Approved example: here, let me show you how to tie a shoestring. They have to learn how to tie it by looking at the example. Or necessary implication: dinner is ready. That means, you know, that's a statement. That's a direct statement. But it implies you want to eat, you need to come to the table. Even though no one said that, it's an implied, necessary implication. In law, we have the same sort of thing. Direct statements. That's there twice. direct statements, that's the statutes, the specific laws. The law says you shall travel at 70 miles an hour. That's the direct statement of what the law is, all right? But sometimes you have approved examples, common law. For instance, there's not a law which specifically says that Akel could go to the local theater and walk in and go, "Fire!" and say that was against the law. But in common principle law is that it's what? You don't do things like that. You're going to get in trouble if you do that. So you don't do it. It's common law. It's approved. It's an approved example. But and the necessary implications: rights imply duties. For instance, we have the right to free speech, but that implies a duty. It implies that we speak properly. We speak properly. Now today, this is becoming more and more disassociated, but that is the normal way that we think about things. So when they began to look at Scripture and they began to say, "Well, how do we handle problems?" They looked to the Scriptures and they said, "Well, if Scripture is our source of authority because it comes from Christ, is there any place in Scripture that tells us how to handle issues that come up that divide men?" And sure enough, in Acts chapter 15, they began to see it. Let's turn to Acts 15. Go ahead and follow along with me. As in all normal language, the debate in Acts 15 proves Gentiles are saved by the gospel, not by the law of Moses. And how it proves it is the same way we've been looking at it. It proves it by their looking at specific things. For instance, a direct statement. In this discussion in Acts chapter 15, one of the things that happens is that they look to the scriptures. Specifically, they quote Amos chapter 9. And in this quoting of scripture, the direct statement from God, they begin to say, well, here's what we need to take into account in order to make a decision. Because the issue was, some of the Pharisees were saying it's necessary to circumcise and to command them to keep the law of Moses if they really are going to be saved. The grace of Jesus isn't sufficient, is what they were teaching. And so in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17, it says, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And they quote from Amos and they say, look, this whole issue about the Gentiles, God says it's one of the things He's planned from the beginning. So we have a direct statement. Also, they have a proved example. And they go earlier in this, Paul and Barnabas declared in verse 12 all the many miracles and wonders that God had worked among them through them among the Gentiles. And so they said, look, God has given us approval through the things that He has done through us. This is an approved example. And Peter adds his own testimony of approved example in this when he talks a little bit about going to the house of Cornelius and how he had the experiences that were there about the Holy Spirit. The fact is, that's the necessary implication. Peter says, look, if I went and the Holy Spirit, which we receive at baptism, and which would confirm the day of salvation for the Jew in Acts chapter 2, and had the same thing happen for the Samaritans later on in Acts chapter 6, and then in Acts chapter 10 it did the same thing for the Gentiles, then our implication that we have to reach is that God expects them to be welcomed into this new body of believers just like anybody else, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ and being baptized into His death and united with Him. And so they concluded also one other thing. There was no statement, no example, no implication anywhere that implied or stated or required for the Gentiles to be bound to the law of Moses. So God's silence forbids that the law of Moses be added to their salvation experience. So all things that they begin to teach, that all things that we preach and practice must be authorized. That's the word that is used by the New Testament. By the way, that helps explain why the King James became the favorite translation of the early Restoration preachers, because one of the subtitles in the publication flyleaf of the King James Bible is that it is the authorized Bible. Now, the common people misunderstood that. They thought that the authorization for the King James Bible came from Jesus Christ Himself. That's why you'll hear some people make the statement, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Now, the problem is that the word authorized there does indeed imply authority. But it's authorized, it was authorized to be printed at the cost and expense of King James of England. But nevertheless, authority was one of the key issues. And that's one reason it became the favorite of many of the restoration leaders. I think they had kind of done a disservice by not making it completely clear about the differences of authority. But nevertheless, they began to teach that we need to have a book, chapter, and verse, if at all possible, for everything we do. Also, that we need to understand that the commands come in either general or specific terms. But we also need to understand that there are times when there's a statement, an example, or an implication. And we just have, and that we're required to use our old noggin, our minds. We also need they also adopted the principle that divine silence forbids, excludes, and prohibits. In other words, if we don't have it stated, then we don't do it. Alright? And so their basic premise was we need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that's the main idea of the restoration movement. Now, this led them to the conclusion. The original church of Christ, and notice that even in the early days, they always spelled church, as they described it, with a small c, was under the authority of Jesus. And if we want to be under His authority today, we will become like the original church of Christ. And one of the key points that they began to teach in this restoration movement was this word, Church of Christ. It was not a title. It was a description. Church is a word that means called out. Those who are called out to be in and who accept the call to be in a position under the authority of someone. Well, this person that we are in, the position that we're under, their authority, is Christ. And in fact, it's the whole word was taught in the first years of the Restoration Movement. It says, hey, look, the church of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ because we have submitted to His authority. Even today, that's what we strive to teach about who we are as our identity. Now, the government and society declares that we have to have a title in order to exist in the world. And so we put Church of Christ on our building, and generally what we do is we capitalize the C, and we generally also put some sort of identifier of location, whether it's the crossroad street that we are on, you know, like maybe 51st and something, whatever, Street Church of Christ, or Chelsea Church of Christ, or Dexter Church of Christ, or whatever. But in reality, what we have always meant before is that we're under the authority of Christ. We belong to Him. What has happened over the years, and why we don't continue to have probably the same interaction as we have before, is that many people today in the church aren't really aware of this issue of authority because it is not one that we have taught a great deal about. So we're going to come back and we're going to look at some examples of and some of the early issues that this was really focused on in the early days of the Restoration Movement next week. Yeah, next week. Trying to think. This is the we have regular service next week. Okay, so we'll be doing that. But what we have in all of this is the key thought that the Bible itself reveals the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, not a man, not a creed, not a statement of belief. We don't vote on things where we, in order to that are matters of faith. yes, there are decisions that have to be made sometimes because we have a direct statement, but not a specific statement. And yeah, we have decisions to make. But those are things that are not matters of faith. Matters of faith, we always go straight to the Bible. So this evening, we want to encourage each other to let the Bible speak and to let the Bible be our authority, because it comes from and is an expression of the authority of Jesus Himself. If you tonight need to yield yourself to the authority of Jesus in some way, whether it's in requesting prayers of the church or responding to the gospel's invitation, we want to encourage you to do that while together we stand and sing.